If I told you that God makes promises to his people in Scripture, would you believe that? What if I told you that God is so powerful and faithful that you can absolutely trust him to keep the promises that he makes? Would you believe that? Suppose I told you that the keeping of God's promises to you was not dependent on your strength or your response or your goodness, but on God's power, his grace, and his kindness. Would you believe that? Sure, because we have just spent 8 chapters in Romans listening to God tell us those very things. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is just one sample. We could have pulled out many. Here the scripture says, "For while we were still helpless, at just the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you." When did Christ die for you? Before you ever repented, before you ever knew anything about him, while you were his enemy, he died for you. Now imagine with me for a moment that you are a Jew living in Rome at the time Paul wrote this scripture. You know the promises that God has made to Israel and have come to believe that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah. But you wonder, how is it possible that Israel has not believed in him? Has God rejected Israel? After all the centuries of graciously protecting and preserving her, has he abandoned her finally, just as her Messiah appears? If you'd been to Hebrew school, you might think of promises like this, Isaiah 59:20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So you might be wondering how that fits with Israel rejecting her Messiah. You might think of Zechariah 8, starting in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of Hosts. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be called my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. But we're still imagining now. Israel has seen her Messiah, and she has not received him. In fact, she is occupied by Roman troops as Paul writes these words. In a few years, she will be laid waste as a nation and as a city, and the people scattered to the four winds of the earth. We call that the dispersion or the diaspora. John 1:11 says this, he, Christ, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So Paul has been preaching the gospel now for some time as he begins to write Romans. Jewish believers had many questions about it, and actually we do still. Questions like, has God replaced his love for Israel with love for Gentile believers? In other words, is it a swap where this one goes and this one takes its place? How about this one? Has God revoked or canceled his promises to Israel? Here's one more. If Israel is still loved and chosen, why do she and her leaders reject their Messiah? Those are questions that Paul was fielding as a Jewish convert to Christ. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He was zealous for his religion and for the law. And now he's preaching Christ, and so a lot of people are asking these questions. Let's read our text this morning. It is in Romans 9, starting in verse 1 and going down to verse 13. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had done nothing, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Wow. This is how these three chapters start. Nothing hard here. So let's pray and ask God to open our minds and hearts as we work through this passage. Father in heaven, we are your children, and we are here to be instructed by you. I do pray, Lord, that we would give your word free rein to speak to us, that we would not force it into a mold that we think it should be in. Protect us, Lord, from our own opinions, and let us try to understand the scripture as clearly as possible. Send your Spirit to instruct us, for he is the one who opens our hearts and guides us into all truth, the very one who wrote these words by carrying along the Apostle Paul, who breathed them out from your very heart and soul, Lord. We don't always understand on the surface everything that you're saying. And so we pray, Lord, give us humility and give us understanding for your glory. Most of all, Lord, help us not to miss the point that you have loved us and that you have cared for your people with mercy and kindness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul uses a literary device in a lot of Romans that is technically called a diatribe. When we hear that word, we think of somebody going off on someone. But what it actually is arguing with your questioners, who are not even really present, when he says things like, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Well, somebody must have said, has the word of God failed? So this is how he goes back and forth with interacting with questions that he had previously heard and that he knew they would have in Rome. He starts with two vital revelations in these few verses that we read, and here they are. How God still feels about Israel and her unbelief. He gives that through his own eyes, but I want to show you as we look at the text that is clearly intended to be more than just Paul's opinion. And then secondly, God's eternal sovereign plan for Israel. And that would be in verses 6 through 13. How God still feels about Israel in her unbelief. Well, for sure we know how Paul feels from this passage. He says, he starts off by saying, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Now, in that one verse, he calls on four testimonies, four witnesses to what he's saying. First of all, the truth. He's saying it's the truth. Secondly, he's saying in Christ. This is his common expression that draws us to union with Christ. Then he says, I'm not lying. So now he's swearing that he's not lying. And he says his conscience is clear. His conscience testifies. And the Holy Spirit is in on the deal too. I guess that's five if we count all of them. Truth in Christ, I say. If I said that, would that get your attention? If I stood up and just said that like I just did? Well, that's exactly how Paul begins in Greek. Verse 1. Truth in Christ, I say. In Koine, the most important word goes to the front of the sentence because they don't use word order like we do. They use word endings to tell which word is the noun, which one is the adjective, etc. And so they put the most important word at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. Paul, under inspiration, is stressing two vital things here. What he is about to say is true, and he is speaking to them in union with Christ. This is more, as we will see, than Paul's personal feelings only. Let's just look at what he says here. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. That's not how it's used today in our world. Today it means what you personally like to think about something. If you want to think that the moon's made out of green cheese, that's okay. That's your truth. And this has been going on for some time. It's funny, though, that we don't use this definition in the world of engineering or physics, because it doesn't matter what you prefer to think about the acceleration of gravity or centrifugal force. They act the same way regardless. It doesn't matter what you think. And sadly, what the world doesn't know is that this is also true of God's laws and principles as well. You can say, I don't like them, I don't believe them, I don't think they apply to me, but they do, and they are still true. In Christ is a reference, as I mentioned, to Paul's union with Christ. God the Spirit has placed us and him into life-giving union with Christ. This is how we become sons of God. It is how we get eternal life. You don't want the life you presently have to go on for eternity. Trust me in this. You need a different kind of life, a different quality of life. And this is where union with Christ comes in. Only God is eternal, meaning having no beginning and no end. For you and me to have eternal life means that we are in union with God through Jesus. Paul says, I'm speaking this in union with Christ. Who would knowingly lie with Christ standing right there? He says, I'm not lying. I'm not lying. And this is the second witness. He says, I'm telling the truth and I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me. The third witness, as I said, is his conscience. He claims that in the presence of Christ, who knows all things, that what he is about to say is true and not a lie. And as I said, we certainly know this is Paul's heart on the matter. But he's bringing in a lot of big guns here to testify with him. Two members of the Trinity so far, Christ and the Holy Spirit. There are three reasons to believe what Paul is about to say. One is it is the truth. Two, Christ is witnessing him say it. And thirdly, his conscience is clear about what he is about to say. And the Holy Spirit is also present as he speaks. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Paul was aware much of the time that he was writing Scripture. He wasn't taking credit for it, but he was aware that he was. And if you doubt that, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll be quite impressed with what he says about how the Spirit of God takes the thoughts of God, matches them up with words, and gives us the mind of God. And this was what was going on here as well. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." And as he says this, it is with the testimony of the Spirit. We also already know that it is how Jesus felt about Israel. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus paused as he was entering Jerusalem to lament. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he says, "O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Wow. That's an amazing statement. We could preach on that, but then we would be sidetracked. What Jesus said to them was, "I'm lamenting over you because now you are going into desolation. And the next time you see me, you will say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Going on then, in verse 3, Paul says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, this is Paul's wish, but Christ actually did this. Paul wished he could do it, but Jesus actually did it. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And Jesus willingly went to the cross to become a curse, not just for Israel, but certainly them too. Of course, Paul would never be able to be cursed on behalf of Israel. You know why? Well, yeah, because he was part of Israel. And he was the son of Adam. Christ died for Paul too, but Paul is reflecting on the desires of Christ and himself towards Israel. Jesus had said that final time that he had a chance, "I would have gathered you. I would have gathered you. But you would not." Paul says here that Christ, his conscience, the Holy Spirit all affirm that he is telling us his heart's desire towards Israel. Paul's kinsmen are the descendants of Israel, the Israelites. He says that in verse 4 at the beginning. "My kinsmen, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons." Even though the term adoption is not used of Israel in the Old Testament, it is used here, and the idea is certainly in the Old Testament. Let me just read you a couple. Exodus 4:22, God said to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" This is my child. Hosea 1:10 says this, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" How do you become a son of God? God adopts you. Yeah. And we have certainly seen that in the book of Romans for Christians. Paul is now saying that this applies to Israel. That was part of their heritage. He says they also had the glory and the covenants. Verse 4 still. Paul continues identifying them here as those given the glorious privilege of receiving the covenants and the law. Let me be brief. Some of those covenants are the one he made with Abraham. It's found in Genesis 17:1. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. That's a great thing that God gave to Israel, Paul says. It's a glory. Exodus 24:8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So there was that covenant that they could have their sins atoned for by the blood. Psalm 132:12 speaks of a covenant that God made with David, saying, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. That's a sampling. It's enough to give us an idea what Paul was talking about when he referred to Israel. He says still in verse 4 that his kinsmen were given the law. Only one people ever received the law of God. One. It made them unique among all the peoples of the world. God told them who he was and what he required. It was an awesome privilege and it was an amazing advantage. I mean, this is what Paul said in Romans 3:1. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So God said, here's my words. Amongst all the peoples of the world, here's my word. I give it to you. Take care of it. You know, to their credit, they did a real good job of taking care of it. I mean, the last significant scroll of Isaiah that was found was written 500 years before Christ. And they unrolled it, and it was 99.9% exactly what you have in your Bible that's sitting on your lap. That's awesome, isn't it? Yeah. God, of course, ultimately is the one who protects his word. But Israel was entrusted with it, and she did a remarkable job of protecting those scrolls and copying them and keeping them. Not so good at understanding them or obeying them. He goes on to say here, and the temple service. Actually, the word temple isn't in the Greek language. The NIV and the ESV, not the ESV, but the New American Standard, put it in, because that's probably what it's referring to. The officially sanctioned and directed worship of the living God of creation. And it was given exclusively again to Israel. They could have confidence that they were doing exactly what God wanted them to do when they ascended that altar with the animals and did the sacrifices. No other nation had a worship like that. So, you know, are you sort of getting the picture of a people that God singled out to just literally pour out benefits and blessings and privileges on in his relationship to them? And then he mentions the promises right at the end of verse 4. There were many. I read you just a smattering. Honestly, we could spend until the middle of the afternoon just reading the promises that God made to Israel in the prophets. If you've ever read any of the prophets, if you've ever read the Psalms, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that the promises just went on and on and on. This is what was so confusing to the Jew, particularly to the Jewish Christian who was converted. What has happened? Israel has spun off and has rejected her Messiah. So Paul's going to try to address some of these questions that people had. And they're still around, frankly, in our day. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, whose are the fathers? This is the patriarchs. We know who they are. The great men of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were all kinsmen of Paul's. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The most amazing was the promise of a Messiah who would save the entire world. He would enter the world through Israel, not through any other way. God was very, very specific about this. Paul's going to get even more specific. He's going to show us how fine this line converges on the manger of Bethlehem. The hatred of Israel is traceable to this fact. Satan has always tried to destroy Israel because he knew God was sending his only son to redeem the world through her. How did he know? Because God told everybody. Satan can read the Bible? You think he doesn't? You think he doesn't know? He knows. He believes in God, James said. And it makes him shake. But he believes, and he can read the word, and he knew what God was going to do, and God telegraphed every move. Satan knew it. Somehow or another, the Jews didn't. And then he says this, who is over all God blessed forever. I think this is a mistranslation. It is Christ who is over all and who is God and who is blessed forever. The ESV and the NIV both capture this idea precisely. The ESV says this, to whom belong the patriarchs and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. Paul, like Jesus then, was constantly hated and persecuted by the Jews. This is worthy of note here. And yet he's saying, I'd give my life up for them. I'd lay down my life. I'd be accursed for them. He still loves them. Paul, who is accused of hating the law of God and of overthrowing the Old Testament, just read through the book of Acts, is willing to be accursed for the sake of Israel. His heart toward Israel is vital in trying to understand these chapters. He was not anti-Israel. He is also not mindlessly pro-Israel, which some are today. There are people out there on the television saying that Israel is saved without having to believe in Christ. That is just flat out wrong. It's good to be pro-Israel, in my opinion, but not mindlessly, not against Scripture. We need to bring in to our thinking on that and our feelings about that, the truth of the Word of God. And now Paul is, after having given us his heart on the matter, and I believe the heart of Christ and the Spirit of God on the matter, he's now going to begin to explain about Israel. It's important for us to try to understand this argument. He starts with answering this question. Has the Word of God failed? Has it failed? And he says, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Now, that's a statement. Basically, he's saying the Word of God has not failed. The word failed means fall away or become ineffective or inefficient. In other words, what it says is not going to happen. It's failed. After God unilaterally established the new covenant with Israel, this is what he said to them in Jeremiah 31. I just want you to listen. Imagining now again that you are a Jewish Christian receiving the book of Romans, and you're wondering about this. Has the word of God failed? I remember in Jewish school reading this, Jeremiah 31:35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, one of the big concerns in our day is that Israel has offended God so much that God has cast her off. She just finally put on the straw that broke the camel's back with the rejection of Christ. So what we're trying to do as we go through here is understand Paul's answer, the New Testament inspired answer to this problem. And so Paul starts right off by saying, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." So now we've got something that we can finally work with. We've got God saying, "My heart is for Israel. I love Israel." Christ weeping over Israel. Paul testifying that the Holy Spirit and Christ himself both know that it's true when he says that he would be glad to lay down his life for Israel. But now we have something to work with. Has the word of God failed? No, it has not failed, because they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, we need to figure out what this means to the best of our abilities. The word of God toward Israel has not failed. This we know for sure. That means that all of these things that God has said about Israel have not failed. But clearly, when you look at the situation, even today, you see a nation in unbelief. And it's been that way for a long time. And in Paul's day, it was true. They were the chief persecutors when Paul went into a town. Historically, if you read church history, you find out that the Romans were like, "Oh, yeah, you know, they're just another group of crazies, you know, like we have running around here all the time." But the Jews went, no. It was the Jews who went to the Romans throughout the Roman Empire and stirred up the persecution against the Christians. They were the instigators, almost always. Do you think Paul knew that? Of course he knew that. And yet he was willing to lay down his life for them. Well, let's see if we can figure this out. They did not receive as a nation their Messiah. Their leaders actually so hated God's Son that they brutally murdered him. This is what I think is the explanation. And it fits, it tracks with everything Paul has been saying so far in Romans. Being a Jew can't save you. Being an Israelite cannot save you. Salvation is a gift of God through faith in Christ and not a gift of Abraham through Jewish birth. Now, Paul's been making this point. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4 of Romans all hammer away at this very point. God has never accepted genealogy for salvation, and he never will. Genealogy proves that Jesus is the Christ, but nothing else. Just being born Jewish does not make you an heir to the promises of salvation. Salvation is reckoned through Christ by faith, just like with Abraham. In other words, Paul is about to show that ancestry has zero value for salvation. And this is not the first time that he has made this argument. Let me read you a few verses from Romans 3. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect." I read part of this before. "First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then," he goes on, "if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, so that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." So Paul's saying, God gave the truth. The fact that they didn't believe it, that doesn't mean it's not true. Here's part of the puzzle piece that we're fitting in. What happened to Israel? Has God's word failed towards her? Paul's saying, no. He's been saying it now for several chapters. Leon Morris says this: "If descent from Abraham was what mattered, then the Ishmaelites and the Edomites were in the same position as Israel. They all descended from Abraham. But Israel was not ethnic Israel. Whatever might happen to ethnic Israel, the promise to Israel still stood." See, what we need to sort out here is, what does Paul mean when he says, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel"? "The falling away of some who were not true Israelites has no bearing on the issue. I'm still quoting Morris. Israel is not a term like Ammon or Moab or Greece or Rome. Israel cannot be defined in terms of physical descent only or understood simply on the human side. It is created not by blood and soil, but by the promise of God, and therefore exists within the limits of God's sovereign will. If he were bound by physical descent, God would not be free, and therefore no longer would he be God. That's Leon Morris's quote. He goes on to say in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Now, you might want to look at verse 7, because now he's going to start grinding fine. Imagine a genealogical tree. Up here you have Abraham. Down below that you've got Isaac and Ishmael. And then over here on the Isaac side you have Esau and Jacob, who God changed the name to Israel, and then thus going down you have Israel. It doesn't flow from here, and it doesn't even really flow from Isaac. It flows from Jacob. That's where it starts, not with Abraham. He's going to make this point now, and it's a valid point. It'll help you understand a little bit of the turmoil in the world, too, by the way, that's going on right now. But it will certainly help us understand the point that Scripture wants to make about Israel. The Scripture argues that coming from Abraham does not make you an Israelite. Now, that seems almost heretical, but it's here in the text. Palestinians and Arabs like to point out that they too are children of Abraham, and therefore heirs of the land of Israel. They have just as much a right to be there as Israel, more so in their mind, but God has never agreed with that position ever. Ever. Genesis 21:12, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad, Ishmael, and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the sons of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. The Messiah, God the Son, would enter humanity through the human lineage of Isaac. Jesus is that promise of the legitimate descendant, humanly speaking, of Abraham. It is in this way that all believers are sons of Abraham, because God promised it. We are, as we'll see in a couple of verses, the sons of promise, and not because God has transferred his affection from Israel to the church, as some say. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. How? He specifies heirs according to promise. And then he says in 4:28 of Galatians, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Galatians makes it crystal clear. There is no question in Galatians what the promise is. The promise is Jesus Christ, the human child who was the Son of the living God. That was the promise. And as part of God's redemptive plan, he said, it's going to come this way, this way, this way, and no other way. There are no other ways, he said. And God is the sovereign God of creation who carried out his will to the letter. He chose where he would be born, 500 years before he was born. He chose his mother. He chose his human father, the caregiver of his mother. He told about Herod. He told about the flight into Egypt. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah. Told about the coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, all of which became fulfilled specifically, literally, perfectly, to the letter. We can go back and we can look at them and we can marvel at them. And then there are about 5% of the prophecies about that same Messiah that have not come to pass yet. I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I'd say that if 95% were fulfilled, literally, the other five will be too. Jesus seemed to think that the whole Old Testament was the inerrant, breathed out word of God. And that's for another sermon. He says in verse 8, "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants." Now, this is not a repudiation of the status of Israel. Really, it's not. It means the same thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. This tracks with the gospel message of Romans. It is not who you are or what you do that saves you. It is who Christ is and what he does that saves you. And that applies to Israel as well as it does to any Gentile. In verse 9, Paul says, "For this is the word of promise." Now he's getting specific now. He's going back to that situation where Sarah decided to help God fulfill his promise by giving her handmaid to Abraham and having a child of another woman. But God was not satisfied with that. And so when God came back and they said, "Okay, here's the child. We helped you." Since we were having trouble, "We helped you. Here's the child." God said, "At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. At this time I shall come and Sarah will have a son." Not Hagar, but Sarah. That's the word of promise, the scripture says in verse 9. Paul goes right back to the origin of the promise to explain that God was in charge of the plan of redemption from the very beginning. And God had promised a son to whom? Sarah. She, in her impatience, helped God. But God comes back and insists, "No, I'm in charge of every detail. Sarah will have a son." Going on to verse 10, "And not only this," in other words, if this isn't enough to show that God was orchestrating every detail of bringing the Savior into the world, if that's not enough, there was Rebekah also. Now, you know who Rebekah is, right? She is the wife that Abraham sent his servant to fetch from a faraway land to become the wife of Isaac. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, let's stop there for a second. For those who still want to make it about physical ancestry, God's going to get even more specific here. Rebekah had two children conceived at the same time by Isaac, and God chose one and not the other. Now, we're going to come back to this, so don't forget that I said that. As Paul develops this whole argument, he's going to say, God gets to choose what he wants to do. You get to embrace it. This doesn't preach well in our day, but it's true. It's true. You can fight it. You can kick it. You can say, "I don't believe it," even though it's right there in the Bible in black and white. But it's still true. It's still true. This is going to be Paul's argument, and it will be mine. Rebekah had two children. They were both children of Isaac, but God is directing redemption and not mankind. If mankind was directing redemption, who should have been the heir? Esau. He was born first. Those are the rules of culture in Israel at the time. God says, "Thank you very much. I'll take the younger." We want so badly to be in charge of our own salvation. But it's him alone who made the promise and made certain it would come about. And then he goes on in verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing," or had not done anything good or bad, it has nothing to do with their behavior. Have you ever heard people try to explain election by saying, "God knew that I would be a good person," or "God knew that I would believe in Christ, so he chose me"? This is flying in the face of that, saying, no way. It had nothing to do with behavior, just like your salvation has nothing to do with behavior. Like the twins, God set his affection on you before you were born, and Christ died for your sins before you were born. It is his love and mercy and grace that saved you, and not anything that you ever did before or after, or that he knew you would do. Likewise, you will not be lost. Listen, this is important. Because of anything you may do. Believing Israel was not chosen because of anything they did. They are not rejected because of anything they did or didn't do. And this is where the argument breaks down for replacement theology. The arguments that I have heard all insist that God rejected Israel because Israel rejected Christ. Paul's making a different argument here. There are things for us to know and to understand about Israel. Not everybody who's descended from Abraham is Israel, according to God's view of things, particularly here in Romans. But it is categorically not true that anything they did could have caused him to say, okay, that's it. You know those whole 39 books that I wrote of the Old Testament? Out the door. That's all invalidated because of something they did. That's crazy. We shouldn't let our minds go there. Paul says it hasn't failed. The problem is there are people who are descendant from Abraham who aren't really people of the promise. They're not Israel as God sees them. Now, if you think that this is unjust, that God picked Jacob and rejected Esau, you are playing right into Satan's trap. If that sounds unjust to you, let me tell you what is unjust. It is unjust that you and I should be saved because we were wicked sinners who hated God and were his enemies and who were dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing just about that. That's called grace, mercy, compassion. It is unjust that you and I should not pay for our sins with eternal damnation. It is not the other way around, that it's unjust of God not to choose Esau. All men are born in rebellion to God, and they live that way. Justice would condemn us all. But Christ, in mercy and grace, saved you. Now, this is the gospel of grace. Don't let Satan steal its joy and quench your love for Christ. Rejoice in your sonship, your adoption as sons. Still in verse 11, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. The twins illustrate this perfectly. God chose to have mercy on, now listen carefully to how I say this. God chose to have mercy on one rebellious and hateful sinner, Jacob, and to let the other one do what he perfectly well wanted to do, which was rebel against God. It is not God's doing that Esau despised his birthright and the God who gave it to him. It is, however, entirely God's doing that the other brother, who was a conniving, sneaking liar, and as my wife pointed out to me, a mama's boy, and a cheat, was forgiven and saved by God. That was entirely God's doing. It is God's purpose that stands, and never man's, is his point. It is not because of works, but because of him who calls, still in verse 11. Again, it is the call of God that trumps all other considerations. Israel was not God's chosen because she was worthy. How can she be rejected because she is unworthy? Were you worthy when you were called to the cross? I hope you don't say yes to that question. Are you even worthy now? Are our children worthy of our love and our steadfast commitment? We all know the answer to that. None of us are worthy. It was said to her, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. This is best understood as speaking of the people of Jacob and Esau rather than the two men themselves, because that's what happened historically. God choosing. Which one of Jesse's sons should have been king in Israel? Not the youngest. Not the shepherd in the field. Yeah, it should have been somebody else. God is free to act as God, and he does. This is what this means. He is sovereign. That's what sovereignty means. Just as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is puzzling to us as Westerners because it seems so unlike our idea of God. Scripture makes it clear that God did not pick Jacob over Esau because of anything either of them did. It was a sovereign choice made because God is sovereign and he alone rules creation. And he wants us to know that. That's the thing he wants you to know going in to try and understand the rest of these chapters. He planned redemption and he carried it out. Esau and Jacob stand for the peoples that came from them. God hated the idolatry and law-breaking that characterized the people of Esau. They were the Edomites. They were wicked, hateful, vengeful, rotten people. He had every reason to hate that. He loved the people through whom he was sending his son, even though they were a mess too. Conclusion, God's word toward Israel has not failed. The reason for the confusion, Paul explains, is that Israel does not just mean anyone who descends from Abraham. It does not even mean anyone who descends from Isaac, who was the legitimate child. If that were true, then Esau would be an Israelite, and he absolutely isn't. In fact, there is clearly a spiritual element to being Israel, and it has to do directly with Christ, who is the promise. Verse 8 says this, still in chapter 9, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So to be a child of God is to be a child of the promise, and the promise is Christ. He entered the world through Israel. He was the child of promise that came exactly as God intended him to come into humanity. Paul is not setting up a dynamic between Israel and the church here. He's not doing that. It is between belief and unbelief. It is a dynamic between faith and works, between God's gracious saving of men and man's arrogant trust in himself. Just like there are saved and unsaved Gentiles, there always have been saved and unsaved Israel. Elijah complained about it to God. Listen to what he said. Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Who were those people? Israel, according to God. They were Israel. God has always saved men the same way, by sovereign grace. You notice how God put it? I have kept for myself. He didn't say there are 7,000 really great virtuous people out there. You go find them. No. I kept them. I got them. They're mine. The fact that the vast majority of Israel is presently in unbelief is no obstacle in the mind of Paul to God keeping his word toward them. Trust God's word to be true. This is what I want to leave you with this morning. And don't feel the need to explain it or spiritualize it away. In the verses ahead, going forward from here, God will give us even more understanding. But you can know this, God can change this ratio of belief to unbelief anytime he wants. He will do it as easily as he brought you and me to salvation. That's how hard it will be for him to change that. You should believe him, because just like he did for his church, he intends to call his chosen ones to repentance and salvation. How will he ever manage that? We look at Israel today, we go, how will God ever manage that? By a mighty display of his sovereign grace to save the hopeless and the helpless. That's how he'll do it. Let me read you a closing verse. It's from one of the prophets. He says, on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. How will God save Israel? The same way he saved you. The same way he saved you. Just because they're in unbelief doesn't mean the word of God has failed. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great God, and you are a God who chooses and directs in perfection. And we are grateful, Lord. We are grateful that you kept your word, that the word of God hasn't failed, that you brought the Messiah down directly through the line that you said you would. And as we look at our Savior, we realize that he is your Son, the Son of the living God, who bore our sins and who gave us his righteousness. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for a word that we can trust, both Old and New Testament, an inerrant and reliable and authentic word of God. And as we study it, Lord, as we go forward, just impress this upon our minds, Lord, that you are faithful, that you are sovereign, that you are full of love and tender mercies towards your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.